All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning just to open your Bible. This morning, yeah. Been a long day. Had a nap this afternoon, so it kind of screwed everything up in the body clock. So we'll see how that works later today. We have started and embarked on a study of the minor prophets, and really they're anything minor. They call them minor because they're smaller than the big prophets that are out there. So that's why they call them the minor prophets and major prophets. It's just a lot of times just based on the length of the book itself. But books like Zechariah, 14 chapters long, and that puts it right there with the Gospels in the New Testament, and there's no epistle that's 14 chapters long. Revelation's 22 chapters long. So whenever you start looking at some of these minor prophets that have 8 and 10, 12 chapters, they're longer than a lot of New Testament books. And so they have quite a lot of information in them. And we're going to approach it from and try to show you how the how to interpret it, how to see what fits with what. And so when we get done with this section, we're going to take a look at the hermeneutics of prophecy probably next week, and we're going to see what are the rules of interpretation of prophecy, what do we look to. And that way, hopefully, when you open it up to Nahum, you get some idea of where things fit. So today, let's start with a word of prayer, get ourselves spiritually ready before we begin, and then we will embark on this study. Let's pray. Father, it's a blessed day. You have made it. We can rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we wish it was a little warmer, but we're just fine with what's going on. So, Father, we pray that indeed you'll take this portion of your word. You'll nourish our souls with it. Help us to get a better understanding of the big picture of your word so that we can see how all the parts fit in. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Hebrew prophets, the minor prophets, some I have friends that I have a friend's a pastor. He's a converted Jew to Christianity, and he doesn't like it called the Old Testament. He likes it called the Hebrew Bible. And the New Testament is the Greek New Testament. So there's the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Hebrew Testament, not old, the Hebrew Testament and the Greek Testament. And that's how he distinguishes them. I really don't have an argument with it. I've just wasn't taught that way, and it doesn't come out that way very often. But anyway, the Hebrew minor prophets, and the introduction we laid last week. First of all, we looked at the divisions of the Old Testament prophetic books. Then we looked at what is a prophet. He's one who foretells. He's one who preaches. He's one who warns. Then we looked at the directives of the prophets. What did God call them to do? And it's very important because those with that gift were given a lot of responsibility. And we find that especially in the New Testament when the prophets came back, because there wasn't a prophet for 400 years between Malachi and Christ. That's a time of no prophets, the intertestamental period, it is called, the silent period, as some will call it. And so there were no prophets there, but when the church came about, then what happened? When Jesus showed up, there were prophets. Anna the prophetess, Zacharias. Prophets started coming back on the scene, and they were recognized as such. And so prophets are able to authenticate truth. A real prophet is able to do that. And whenever the church began, God seemed to put a prophet in every one of those new churches. So when they got a writing in, if the prophets were functioning properly, they could identify whether or not it was true or false. Okay? That's the way they understood and accepted what was canonical, to be kept, copied, and passed around, and what was not. And it was done by the prophets. Paul writes about it, 1 Corinthians 14, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So when the New Testament prophets came on the scene, they were able to go back and validate that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the Old Testament prophets, all those were real prophets too. So they authenticated the Hebrew Bible when in the New Testament times when the new prophets came along. So the prophets had a very important role, and that's why, because they were so important, that's why God in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 said, if you make a mistake as a prophet, you're supposed to die. Okay, so much for Gene Dixon and the LA astrologers and all the other stuff that's floating around out there. Gene Dixon, they thought was great because she hit like 10% of her prophecies. And you go, she wouldn't have made it 2 years, you know, in the age of Israel. Hopefully she wouldn't have made it 2 years. Sometimes she probably would. And then another one says, if a prophet gives a prophecy and it comes true, but then they say, follow other gods, get rid of the prophet, stone him. See, so that when God invoked this gift on certain individuals, it came out with a high level of responsibility. Now, the dates of the kings of Israel, we've also put that together in this new chart we have on the back table, and we're trying to get it up online. Hopefully, we'll have it online in the next few days. Who knows? We'll get it up there as quickly as possible. But the this is called progressive revelation. And I know I don't like the word progressive any more than you do. Okay? And that thing is on this new chart that's hanging off that thing that kind of blended in with the scenery for the last 6 months. Okay? This is that's the big blow up of this little chart. And this little chart's important because it gives you progressive revelation, because God did progressively reveal his plan. Okay, the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah be born of the virgin. 9:6, then it talks about how a child shall be born to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. Isaiah 11:1, out of the seed of Jesse shall come forth this king who would be a king and a priest. So you have the information about the promised seed of the woman progressively being revealed as you go through the scripture. So by the time you get to Jesus, there are at least 60 prophecies they've identified that were made in the Old Testament, hundreds and some thousands of years earlier, that pointed out that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So the revelation, though, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that began to take shape. Isaiah 53 is another great chapter on the Messiah. Psalm 22 is another great chapter on the Messiah that basically describes his suffering on the cross. In Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it actually happened. So you might remember a verse says Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy, when you study in prophecy, it's all about him. It's not about the events, the people, the places, all that. It's all about him, and you have to keep that right at the forefront of your thinking. So the dates of the kings of Israel, because as you go through and you read Samuel and Kings, you're going, when did these people live? How did they fit in? Who were the prophets that were there? See, because there were some prophets that didn't write anything, like Elijah and Elisha. They were major prophets of their time. Samuel probably wrote 1 Samuel, but they're not quite sure about that. But here is the whole idea that the kings of Israel fell inside a certain time frames, and which prophets were prophesying and who are they prophesying to. Now that's important to know, because any passage of Scripture, when you're trying to understand it, you ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. Okay, who's talking to who? Okay, when were they talking? Now that's very important, because an important hermeneutical principle is, has the prophecy already been fulfilled? Because some people are saying, well, this prophecy is being fulfilled. No, it was fulfilled centuries ago. Okay? Millennia ago. It's already fulfilled. So it does not have to be fulfilled again. Sometimes prophecies are partially fulfilled. Now, when they're partially fulfilled, that means that God is going to bring together those circumstances again to complete the fulfillment. So not one word of his word falls void. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Every jot and tittle of it regarding Messiah, the first advent, he fulfilled. And he said, I came here to do that. Well, every piece of prophecy also needs to be fulfilled, or the devil could argue that God was mistaken. Now, God has gone to a whole lot of trouble to show that he really is omniscient and he really knows what he is doing. So the dates of the kings of Israel help us understand when the prophets spoke, identify what they had to say, who it was designed for, and that helps us to understand prophecy better. Dates of the kings of Israel. Kings of Israel is a northern kingdom. Northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. And then the dates of the kings of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom, northern and southern kingdom. Judah was hauled off into Babylon in 586. So the southern kingdom outlasted the northern kingdom. Now, when you start getting these dates in your head and you open up a book to read it, you can go, well, this happened about 600 B.C. And you're going, so what? Well, so what? Who else was around then? Who was in power? Because you find out that the Assyrians defeated Israel in 721. That helps us also date Jonah. He was a prophet sent to the Assyrians, remember? It helps us understand that whenever the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians in 605 B.C., that helps us bridge the gap there. When did these people live? How did they come together? Now, remembering all this facts and data, if this is your first time hearing it, it's going to take a while. I mean, it's not something you hear one time. Unless you're a Elon Musk or a savant or something like that, you know, and can hear it one time and never forget it. That's not the way normal people work. And then you find in these prophets, because every book in the Bible is about Jesus the Messiah, and these prophets all have something specific that they're trying to point out about who Jesus is, and that's what we covered last week. We went through the 17 prophets to look at what was being what each prophet was trying to to tell about the Messiah. Now, the eighth point, this is the review of the Old Testament in anticipation of Christ. And this is where we left off last week. Now, the law laid the foundation for Christ by the selection. That's the book of Genesis. What did he do? He called out Abraham and called out Israel as a result. Remember the whole story in Genesis where Abraham was called, go to a place that I'll show you. There I'll make you a great nation. Your seed will be greatly blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the line of Messiah. And then it tracks down through Isaac. And then it tracks from Isaac on to Jacob. And to Jacob and his 12 sons. That's the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So this is part of the law. Genesis through Deuteronomy is considered the law. Selection, redemption, which is the book of Exodus. I know my Redeemer lives. You know, the Jews actually comprehended that for a while, even though they were just a bunch of grumblers in the desert. You know, I grumble when it gets too cold. I grumble when it gets too hot. We all grumble. I mean, we do that. But for 40 years, God said, enough. And he laid them all low and gave it to the kids to go into the promised land. So Exodus is about redemption. Sanctification is Leviticus. Okay, holiness, that's where all the offerings are taught. The burnt offering, the gift offering, the peace offering, sin offering, and the trespass offering. That's where the feasts are all set up. How do you become sanctified, or how are you holy? Book of Numbers is about direction. Now, wouldn't you like to have wandered around the desert with them for 40 years? I am sure God has a sense of humor. See, because what? There was a cloud that followed them by day. They're wandering around in the Sinai Peninsula out there where temperatures hit 120 and 130 degrees. Now, no matter what part of the world you're from, that's just hot. Okay? They have places like that in India. I talked to some of our friends over there in India, and when they say it's hot, they say, oh gosh, it's 50 degrees centigrade. That's 122 Fahrenheit. And sometimes it's hotter than that. Now, we hit 40 degrees here, which is 104. We hit 40 degrees centigrade. That's about as hot as it gets here. But they have temperatures over there that are absolutely mind-boggling. But God put a cloud over. Okay, I wonder what the temperature difference under that cloud was. Because you can see some people, well, I'm going to go out and get a suntan. I mean, whatever they're going to do. And they step outside of the cloud to get a suntan, it's 30 degrees hotter out there, or 20 degrees hotter. But anyway, it was about following instructions. Because he would say, okay, guys, set up camp here. We don't know how long, except it was 40 years that they wandered around out there. We don't know how long they stayed at any one place. But what happened was that whenever God wanted to move them, he just moved the cloud. Okay? And the smart people got under the cloud. I mean, that's what happened. So it was a major test. Numbers is full of all kinds of stuff, and the prophecies of Balaam and the heat that they underwent. And they complained about the food, so he sent them quail, and they choked to death. Anyway, all that stuff. So that is about direction. And then Deuteronomy, the book of the law. Okay, so in that, he goes back over the Mosaic Law. It starts getting laid out in Exodus when God talks to Moses on the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Then he starts giving him instructions to build the tabernacle. This is how I want you to build it. Here are the instructions. I want you to build it exactly like I tell you to build it. Okay? He gave them some freedom within that set of instructions. You know, make this hammered work, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel and Aholiab had the freedom to be artists with some of the stuff they did on the gold leaves around the Ark of the Covenant and other things like that. And so it laid the foundation for Christ by the selection, redemption, sanctification, direction, and instruction of the nation of Israel as the custodians of the oracles of God. That's Romans 3:1. And the channel for the Messiah. Genesis 12:1-3 is the Abrahamic covenant. I find it amazing that the Abrahamic covenant is so clear, and yet we have people saying that it doesn't apply to Israel today. And I wonder how they could make that giant leap. That say it's not Israel today. Well, it's a bunch of people that came out of a king in Russia, and they converted to Judaism, and all those people moved to Israel. Wrong. At least half of them have been genetically tested, that they are descendants of Abraham, not the king in Russia. So there are plenty of Jews there, okay, in Israel, genetic, racial Jews. Now, since they're God's chosen people, I don't think God lost track of them. You know, that doesn't make any sense. When you start saying those aren't the Jews, and therefore we should, we have the freedom to criticize, condemn, and everything else. It's not saying don't criticize and call out wrong, because they're still in unbelief. And they're full of wrong. Okay? Just like we are. That doesn't mean you don't call it out, but what it does mean is that you're going to stick with them. If you want to be on the right side of history, you better stick with the Jews. So anyway, that's the law laid that foundation. Then we have the historical books reveal further preparation for Christ by giving the nation, the land of Israel, for their possession. Now, that's the book of Joshua. Joshua is a lot of fun, 24 chapters, if I remember right. Joshua is, they go in to take the land. They also make a mistake that haunts them to this day, because he told them to go wipe out all the Canaanites, to wipe out all the Amalekites, and they got soft. And so as a result, you still have Canaanites today. We end up knowing them as the Palestinians. Okay, they were actually the sea peoples that came out of Greece. The Philistines is how they're listed in Scripture. But that group of people was on the chopping block when God said, go take the land and go wipe them out. And you say, now, that sounds cruel, doesn't it? Well, I'm not God. He knew what kind of a problem they were going to be for Israel. Had they been obedient, they wouldn't be the problem for Israel anymore at all. But instead, they got soft. And they went far enough. They said, hey, we got our land secured. We're good. We'll go back and, you know, plant our crops. And we'll go back and in this land flowing of milk and honey, we'll just have a good time on it. Okay? So, but still, they left a remnant there of Canaanites. And guess where all their, that's not all of it, guess where part of the tensions in the Middle East are coming from right now? Okay? To say anti-Semitism, Semite comes from Shem. Okay? And out of Shem came a lot of the Arab races. Okay? So to say anti-Semitic, I've always not kind of liked that. It's too broad-based. Because what people are talking about now is anti-Jew. You know, it is very specific when they say anti-Semitism. So, anyway, it's the land for their possession. Now, the nation was oppressed by foreign nations and was unfaithful. Still, God raised up judges and found faithfulness in the nation. Now, this is a walk through the scriptures that we're doing tonight. See, we have oppressed by foreign nations, the period of the judges. Judges is another fun book. That's where you get Gideon. That's where you get Samson. And Samson and Delilah, and they make movies out of it and all that other. We know that. How do people know anything about judges? Well, who was it? Victor Mature played Samson or somebody back a long time ago. And they think they know everything there is to know about it. Well, the book of Judges is a great book to go through because it shows when the Jews came in and took the land of Canaan. Okay, and they took the land of Canaan, and it says, and the land had peace. There's a little phrase all the way through Judges. And the land had peace for 20 years. And the land had peace for 40 years. And it basically is saying that they had periods of rest in there, but then things went south. It went haywire, and they started getting oppressed by nations out around them. Why did they get oppressed by nations around them? Because they didn't fulfill the command to begin with. Okay? That's why they kept coming back at them. You have a period, the conquest took about 6 years. Run from 1405 to 1399 B.C. That's Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan. And then it doesn't tell us how long the land was at rest before the first uprising. But Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, that went back and interviewed people and figured out it's 20 years. Okay, the land was at peace for 20 years. Which, wouldn't that be something to have a world at peace for 20 years? I mean, we haven't seen that in a long time. But they said it was 20 years, And then it started going. It was like a spiritual roller coaster, where the Jews were at a good point in history, then at a bad point. And the next generation rose to a good point, but not quite as high as where they started with Joshua. And they were just like a bouncing ball that was getting lower and lower until they got to Saul and David. Then they went back up to some high points of the land. But it was oppressed by foreign nations. It was unfaithful to God. And still God raised up judges and found faithfulness in the nation. Ruth, remember Ruth and Boaz. And out of Ruth and Boaz, why is the book of Ruth even included in Scripture? Because they're in the line of the Messiah. Shocker, shocker. You know, here's a little handmaid, Ruth the Moabitess. How did she get in the line of the Messiah? Now, I have not done a blood test on the line of the Messiah. Okay? But when you start looking at it, and especially since she is by the blood of the Lamb, we're saved. Okay? Well, what did this blood include? Well, I don't know how many different DNA strands it included. But where did the Moabites come from? The Moabites came out of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, who had incest with two of his daughters, and produced the Moabites and the Ammonites. So they had a relationship, but even out of that incestuous relationship you have there, you find that salvation can flow through it. So you find God running line of the Messiah through all the crazy people on the planet. I mean, look at Judah and Tamar. That's an exciting chapter. Genesis 38. That's an exciting chapter to teach on Sunday mornings. Okay? And try and get through it with a straight face. Because here is Judah doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Here is Tamar doing something she shouldn't have been doing. Because her husband didn't do what he was supposed to be doing. And so, as a result, you find an offspring produced by Judah through his daughter-in-law. Huh. Interesting, isn't it? Doesn't sanctify any of those actions. But what it does do is say that even if you came through that type of relationship, you can be saved. The Lord covered it all. And I think that would be an interesting study. It'd be a doctoral thesis to track the bloodlines as much as you could track them and the line of Christ and the line of the Messiah and see, look at all the different groups that are represented in that line. Now, Ruth is just a humble servant. That's what happened. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He is the picture of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer, because under the law it was to be that if a son died, one of his brothers was supposed to impregnate his wife, died before having a child, impregnate his wife, carry on the name. That was the law back then. So anyway, you had to find a kinsman redeemer, one willing to do that. And the Lord provided. Stabilization was given to the nation under King Saul. Now, Saul started off good, but he was a nut. He became a nut, you know, but it stabilized the nation. It happened in 1050 B.C. from 1010 to roughly about 1042 to 1010 B.C. is when Saul was there. He ruled for 32 years. So from about 1042 to 1010, Saul was the king. It stabilized the nation. This is after the period of the judges. Now, when you study the judges, we've been through it a long time ago. Somebody asked me today if I'd ever taught the minor prophets, and I said, probably 20 years ago. It may have been longer than that, because we were meeting at Dr. Muller's office on the north side of town. And we didn't have a building, and we've been here since 2001. So it's a long time ago when I taught the minor prophets. So then you have the expansion of the kingdom under David. And that's 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel is about Saul, the rise of Saul. 2 Samuel is about David. And then you have glorification of the nation under Solomon's reign, and that's 1 Kings chapter 1 to 10. And if you want to read a great prayer, you know, Solomon had some problems. We all know that. We laugh about that. But if you want to read a great prayer, one of the greatest prayers in Scripture is in 1 Kings 6, when Solomon dedicates the temple. So we have, remember, the judges, really a shaky time. And then you have a stabilization under Saul and David. Then you have division under Solomon. Now, it divided, the nation divided into the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That's what happened. So Jerusalem itself was located in the southern kingdom, and it's under Judah and Benjamin. Now, this division in the nation was between those tribes, and they would later have a civil war. Now, they suffered, these northern and southern kingdom, Israel, Judah, suffered deterioration. And that's 2 Chronicles, resulting eventually in deportation by Assyria and Babylon. Now, that's kind of a simplistic description of it right there, because the Assyrians went and took the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. That's what they did. It's kind of interesting, because when was Jonah? Okay, you can find him on your chart here, and then you can look on earlier pages. It's got the dates that Jonah lived. Sometimes it's just the dates they ministered. That's those dates on there is when they impacted history, not their birth and death dates that are on there. But Jonah went to Nineveh about 750, went to Nineveh in 745, okay, was whenever he went into Nineveh after he got, you know, swallowed by the fish and all that great story that happened there. And he ends up in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. And he gives the gospel. And it says in there that they're 40 days away from destruction. And these crazy Assyrians, now who are the Assyrians today? They're the Iraqis, the Iranians. I mean, they're still just as crazy today as they were back then. Okay? And so here is the Assyrians convert to Jehovah. And so when they show up to the Jews, you know, the Rabshakeh is what he's called. He's the Secretary of State for the Assyrian Empire. And he shows up and he says, "Your God sent us." Now think about that for a while. Because the Jews have been going in the wrong direction. Isaiah had been prophesying against the northern kingdom. Samuel, the older prophets, have been saying, if you don't stop this, it's going to happen. If you don't stop this, it's going to happen. They had been prophesying. And then an Assyrian shows up and says, "Your God sent us." Okay? Turned out to be not good for the Jews, is what happened. So in 721, they basically defeated the northern kingdom, and a lot of them just disappeared. They escaped. They got away any way they could possibly escape. If you knew anything about the Assyrians, there's a book that's about 3 or 4 inches thick called Ancient Near Eastern Text. It's a book for light reading. It's in a small font, so you almost need a magnifying glass. And it's translations of Assyrian writings. The Assyrians were very smart people. The Assyrians had libraries that they're still trying to get people to translate what they found. The library of Ashurbanipal, one of the kings, was taken to University of Chicago. They took that there before I was in seminary, and that's been almost 50 years ago. And they've been working on it because they can't find anybody that's smart enough to translate ancient Assyrian. But when they do translate these, and part of it ended up in this book, And these people were very smart. They were historians. They wrote things down. And one of the ways we connect the dots in ancient history is we go into the Assyrian library and we find out where the Assyrians interacted with Egypt, where they interacted with the Jews, where they interacted with the Babylonians, where they interacted with the Elamites or other groups out there besides those. And so then we're able to put chronological tie points together. That's how ancient history is put together. It's put together by writings from different countries that give us an idea of when these groups intersected. Now, did you ever notice in reading Kings and Samuel, and it says, in the 12th year of Ashurbanipal, or the 14th year of Tiglath-Pileser. Well, next time you read through there, you're going to find little chronology tags in there. And those little things, because they knew which king succeeded which king, because they kept excellent records of it. Now, whenever this king came against Nebuchadnezzar in the 12th year of his reign, see, we have intersection points. And that's how these things were put together in ancient history. It wasn't just throwing stuff against the wall and seeing what stuck. I mean, they spent years putting this history together. And we can pretty well go back to 965 B.C. And that's all based on comparative history from these different nations that fought with each other, basically. Because they all recorded wars. And they especially recorded victories. Frequently, they didn't record defeats. So if you want to know if they got beat in a battle, you had to read what by the guy that defeated them. Because they'd write it down. So that's how ancient history was put together. And it was done by a bunch of little monks in a monastery. Okay, but that was their job, and we owe them a debt of gratitude to be able to have some concept of ancient history and when it happened. So deterioration, eventually deportation by Assyria, that's northern kingdom, sending them into the other nations, and Babylon. And that set them into, that took them out of there and actually hauled them off to Babylon. It's interesting because the Babylonians were smart people too. Babylonians were brilliant as it regards to mathematics, as regards to their writings and their history. They were not dumb people. So don't look at that group of people over there and think, well, they still ride camels, so they must be stupid. Wrong analysis. Wrong analysis. Now, consequently, the temple suffered deprivation. First Chronicles and Second Chronicles, and eventually destruction. See, where these books are coming together, there is a beautiful picture being laid out of the things that happened leading up to the birth of Christ. It suffered deprivation. However, God's faithfulness to his promises remained. So there's a reconstruction of the temple. Oh, gosh, a reconstruction of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. Where'd these books come from? Why were they there? Why were they put in the canon of Scripture? These are in the 400s. And you know who else lived there? Esther was made for a time such as this. Esther the queen. Because she went to Artaxerxes I, who in March 5th, 444 B.C. See, these are things that are written down. It's not just something thrown in a calendar. We can look at these, and that's when he signed the decree for the Jews to get out of Babylon and go back to Israel to rebuild, according to a prophecy from Daniel. 100 and Daniel's prophecy, probably 520 B.C. So here is Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And he says there will be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, fulfilled Artaxerxes the First. Okay, 444 B.C. And after that, 49 weeks. And then after that, you have the 62 weeks. And so you have 7 weeks left, which is the tribulation. It's the prophecy of Daniel, 70 weeks. But the first part of that prophecy had to do with from the decree to the rebuilding. 49 years. It'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and seven and 1 week left, which is the tribulation. But see, it's recorded. It's written down. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, those are great to read about. Mordecai, Haman, a guy who hated Jews. See, you couldn't say Haman was anti-Semitic because he was Semitic. He hated Jews. That's who he hated. So you could, was he anti-Semitic? That's not a correct statement. He did hate the Jews, though, and that was very clear. So we have the historical books that's kind of laying out the history to bring us to Christ. We have the poetical books displayed a spiritual aspiration for Christ, with a moral foundation being laid in the law and the national framework being developed in the books of history. The poetical books. Oh, what is that? Job? Okay, that's one. What are some of the other prophetical books? Song of Solomon. What the Jews decided to do is take the poetical books and read them at different feasts during the year. And the Song of Solomon is one of those very interesting books, to say the least. And it'll be funny. We'll have plenty of time in eternity. Because, can you give us a rerun of the different interpretations of the Song of Solomon? Some said it was the church. And it can't be the church, because the church is a mystery. Okay, so you find in Song of Solomon, you find several different possible interpretations. And what I have found, because I used to teach it in Hebrew class, it was the last Hebrew class I would take students through because of the degree of difficulty. The degree of difficulty, their assignment was to go through, wasn't but six chapters, and it sounded like, well, that's a simple book. We can go through it in a full semester's time. They can do all this stuff. But they had to identify every pronoun. We made it a pronoun focused study, because the pronouns tell you who's talking and who they're talking to. Okay, because there's a whole lot of them in there, but who are they talking to and what are they saying? And it's fascinating to go through and unravel it. It took a full semester to just unravel who was talking to who. Now, but the poetical books, they're about Christ is talking about a spiritual aspiration for Christ. And so that was, we're still, poetical books are kind of interspersed, sir, along with the history books. Remember, the Bible is not organized chronologically. Okay? And that's why first chapter of Foundations, we put in there the chronological sequence. So people can, if they want to read it chronologically, it helps establish context up here in our heads. Now, through the prophetical books, we have the nation of Israel, through the prophets, looking forward with great expectation to Christ. Now, this is done in the following ways. First of all, the earlier prophets, which if we go back to the chart, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Okay, you go back to that chart, expect a national restoration by the Messiah. Oh, the earlier prophets. Now, put this in context, because how do we know they're prophets? Why do we think they're prophets? What have they got to do with prophecy? Whenever they are prophesying, the Jews aren't spread out all over the planet. but they're expecting a restoration. So it's not a giant leap of faith to say, you're going to be dispersed. So in a way, they were telling us, Northern Kingdom's going to go, Southern Kingdom's going to go, and then they're going to come back. Okay? But they're going to come back for the first advent to occur. They'll be back in the land, only they'll be under Roman domination back in the land. But there will be a time, according to the prophets like Ezekiel, that they'll be back in the land and they will be the rulers of the earth. So you have to take all these things into consideration when you're trying to understand prophecy. Isaiah and Micah predict international salvation through the coming of Christ. Now, you think that's first advent or second advent? It's got to be second advent, right? First advent, Jesus comes as a baby. All right? He's providing salvation for all men. That's what he's doing. But he's not talking about the fact that all the world's going to be saved. He's providing it for them. Isaiah, the chapters in Isaiah, they're broken down. Looks like he wrote it three different times. First 40 chapters were one writing. 41 to 55 was another writing. 56 to 66 is another writing. And as you move into the first 40, you find out that first 40 has to do with Northern Kingdom, getting their life straight and all that, and the coming Messiah, who would be a child born to us, government resting on his shoulders, etc. Then Isaiah 53, what it's going to be like on the cross. And then when you get to 60 to 66, that's millennial. But it starts off with the second advent. It's the great war. It is the war that Jesus defeats all of his enemies. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. 110 is the psalm that says that he will have a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who's both a king and a priest. It's going to be a different priesthood. But how's he going to get there? He's going to defeat all of his enemies. When does it happen? Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is when he's coming back on the white horses and we're with him. Now see, there's a whole lot that goes into this prophecy stuff that you have to try and think about when you're trying to understand it and fit it all together. So Isaiah and Micah. Now, Obadiah, I've told you about Obadiah recently, that it's just one page long. Not a whole lot of sword drills that say, go to Obadiah 4. It's about like Jude, but everybody knows where Jude is because it comes just before Revelation. So if you say Jude, they know how to find that. You say Obadiah, the best way to find it is just fan your Bible till you find something that looks like it. I mentioned we had a seminary student I started with that got a Hebrew assignment, and he decided he was going to pick a short book to do the exegesis of one chapter, and about drove him crazy getting through it, some of the most difficult Hebrew that you can find. But then you have Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They warn of God's retribution on the nations. And there's plenty of warnings there to be found. God warns not just Israel of disobedience, but he warns every nation on the earth, because they need to know that they have violated the laws of the creator of the universe, and they will one day be held responsible for it. Lamentations grieves over God's retribution on his people, but Jeremiah looks for a covenantal reaffirmation to be found in Christ. Now see, the covenants, the study of the covenants is very important. You say, what covenants? Well, the Noahic covenant. Genesis 9, Noahic covenant. You've got the, he'll never bring a flood on the earth again. That's a promise that he made, and he's kept it. Okay? No more universal floods. and Sri Lanka. Some of them might think it's coming again, but it's actually not. And please keep Sri Lanka in your prayers, because the death toll is rising and there's not much telling. They got hit by that tsunami Christmas of 2004. And some people just disappeared. They never did find them. They got hit by a tsunami on the East Coast, and it wrapped around Sri Lanka and wrapped around in the backside of India even. It was really something else. It took out over 200,000 housing structures on the east coast of Sri Lanka. And then sadly, Feed the Children sent 20 containers of rice and beans and to feed them over there, and they sat on the docks and rotted. Because the government, so corrupt, they didn't even help the people with it. Anyway, that's another story for another time. Jeremiah reminds people there are covenants. He made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with Judah. He made a new covenant with Israel that is yet to be fulfilled. So he's made this Jeremiah is basically saying he's looking for this reaffirmation. He's looking for the Lord to fulfill his promises, because a covenant's a promise. It's a contract. It's another way to understand it. It's a contract, and God makes these contracts. There's the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, which was only conditional to Abraham. But after he met the requirements, it became unconditional to those who would believe in Jehovah as he did. Now, and Jeremiah points that out. Ezekiel expects the nation's religious restoration. The nation's religious at restoration. That's Ezekiel. We studied the last few chapters of Ezekiel. I say not too long ago. It's probably been a couple of years now. That time just flies by. It seems like we were just having Christmas last week. You know, it's just... And I'm every time I think about how fast the time goes, I wonder how fast it went for Adam. That 7th century just flew by. Adam's going, what happened in the 7th century? Well, I don't know. If time speeds up, theory of relativity, then if you live 1,000 years, those last couple of centuries are zoop, just like light years. But he predicts its religious restoration. When did he do that? Ezekiel 40 to 48. Another about the millennium, the millennial temple, the millennial kingdom, where the Jews were going to be established around the temple in their tribal areas. Daniel predicts its political restoration. It's going to come back. It's going to come back. Uh-huh. You wonder about that, don't you? After 7 years of the really bad. After the Babylonian captivity, Haggai and Zechariah exhort the people in their religious reconstruction. They exhort the people in their religious reconstruction. So, the way they look at prophets, they talk about pre-exilic prophet. Okay, that's Isaiah, some of them, because they live prior to the exile in Babylon. Then they talk about exilic prophets. Okay, these are prophets that wrote during their deportation to Babylon. That would include Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then they talk about post-exilic prophets. So if you're reading in some books and they start talking about it, that's what they're talking about. That time between 586 B.C. and 516 B.C., that's the exile in Babylon. 70 years have been declared. Malachi, exhorts in their social and moral reconstruction as they await the coming of the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, that shall rise with healing in its wings. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Four chapters in Malachi, and yet just loaded with information. So, Anyway, we've kind of gone through the prophets, and now we're up to about 400 BC. And then everything goes quiet. It's the silent time. Now, this is the chart you have, which you're probably better off trying to look at it at your table than look at it on this PowerPoint thing. But anyway, this is a layout of what we've just talked about today. That's what we've done today is go through an overview of this. And the more familiar you can get with this, the better off you're going to be when you try to read the scriptures. Okay, because what do you find back there? You find the dispensations. Progressive revelation. Okay, it's about a progressively revealing who Messiah is. Okay, key dates. These are 10 key dates that we've identified in Scripture. When is the giving of the law? 1445 BC. We've documented this in different studies of chronology. We can nail that pretty good because, remember, 965 is a date pretty well agreed on by all historians. Okay? Fourth year of Solomon. 1 Kings 6:1 says, from the giving of the law to the fourth year of Solomon is 480 years. That's a chronological tag. If you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, it puts the Exodus 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon. That's 1445 BC. If you go to Galatians 3:17, you find out that from the call to Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. So you're able to go from 1445 back 430 years, and you find out that Abraham was called in 1875 BC. We can put some pretty good dates on it if you follow the Bible. If you follow conventional chronology, they decided they don't take the Bible as the Bible. Okay, so they start doing things that are just really not good ideas, and they don't care. They don't care. A lot of them actually want to say the Bible is wrong. One of the ways they do it is whenever you pick up anything on the history of Egypt, they're going to tell you the first dynasty of Egypt began around 3000 BC. That's a problem. If you believe in a global universal flood, because when you use the numbers that the Bible provides, you end up with the flood being around 2300 BC. And you end up with the fall of Adam being around 3960 BC. Now, Egypt didn't start till after the flood and after the Tower of Babel. Okay? So it couldn't have started till around 2150 BC. That's an approximate number. So when they tell you it started at 3000, they are subtly telling you that the Bible's wrong. And so I'm just waiting for the Lord. I've seen good conservative flood scholars that reject the literal genealogies given in Scripture. And I think it's a mistake. One of these days we'll all get straightened out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day, and we thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you just for all that you poured out upon us. And Father, we pray that your hand will be upon us. We pray that we'll be able to understand your word better. We pray we'll be able to remember the things that we've heard this evening and be able to put them together so every time we open up your word, it makes more sense to us. Father, we know it's perfect. Father, we would like to know more about that perfection. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.